Let's take our Bibles tonight. Let's open up to John's Gospel, chapter 12. This is the last pre-Passion Week message. I told you last week that we were taking a look at events that happened before the Passion Week. Next Wednesday, the plan is to look at an event in the middle of the Passion Week. And then I've kind of wondered, okay, where am I going to go with this after this? And I think I'm probably going to just keep following up what happened after the resurrection of Christ. I have totally enjoyed studying out some of these passages and just what I have found. So tonight, as we begin chapter 12 of John's Gospel, have you ever played the game where you asked yourself or you asked somebody else? You said this: if you only had 24 hours to live, how would you spend it? You ever contemplate that? What would you do with those 24 hours? Now, because we're sitting in church, we say, oh, I would spend 24 hours just witnessing to people. That's all I would do, just witness, witness, witness. Because that sounds very, very spiritual, don't it? What if you had 6 days to live? What would you do? Would that change any? Well, as we look in John's Gospel, chapter 12, the Bible says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, 6 days before our Savior dies, what's Jesus doing? As we read the first two verses, the Bible says that he came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead, and there they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. As we look at what Christ did on this sixth day before Passover, it's very, very interesting, because I think Christ's actions in this one story alone has so much to show us. And I think actually some really, really exciting things to show us. So tonight, keep notes if you will. The first thing that he did, he visited friends. He visited friends. Now let me address something here, that if you're studying the Bible, rather than just reading it, there is some confusion with this event that takes place here. The event that takes place is the anointing of Jesus by Mary. All four Gospels mention times when Jesus is anointed. And if you've ever tried to put together the four Gospels and chronologically align all the events, sometimes that's a bit on the challenging side. And very good Bible commentators will disagree with some of the events. When it comes to Jesus being anointed, all four Gospels mention, an anointing of Jesus, all right? Luke chapter 7, the only one that I will be dogmatic about and say that that one is totally different than what we are looking at tonight and totally different than the other ones that are there, is in Luke chapter 7, the Bible tells us who anointed the Lord. And the Bible tells us that it is an anonymous woman. The Bible describes her as a sinner. So we're imagining that she was probably a harlot or something along that nature. And then after she had anointed the head of Jesus, not the feet, but the head of Jesus, the Bible tells us that those that were gathered there rebuked her, or actually kind of rebuked the Lord. Why are you letting her do that? If you knew who it was that was touching you and all this kind of stuff, and really gave it to him. And he essentially said, what she's done is a good thing. And then he looks at her and says, your sins are forgiven you. That is totally different than what we see in the other three Gospels. Now, it is safe to say that the vast majority of scholars agree that that one is different. But look in Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and Matthew, Mark, and John are going to give us the other anointings. Are they different or are they the same? And so, you know, theologians love to debate. They love to debate. And they love to prove their point. And some will say, well, there were two anointings. Others will say there were three. Others will say there were four. I'm going to tell you where I land with it, and I'll show you why here in a second. In Matthew 26, starting in verse 6, the Bible says, now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. Some commentators say that this is the exact same event that we're going to be looking at in John's Gospel chapter 12. Personally, I don't think it is. I think this is a totally different event. You say, well, how do you know that? Back up to the first four verses. The Bible says, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Now, wait a minute. John chapter 12 said how many days?
Six.
This one here says how many?
Two.
To me, that's saying that's two different events. I mean, why would you put the numbers there if you didn't expect us to figure that out? So I think there are three events that take place. There are three different types of anointing. We have the one in Matthew 7 that is its own in its own time period, had nothing to do with Passion Week. You have the one that happened 6 days, which is in John chapter 12. So go to that one because that and put a marker here, if you will. We have that one that's here. And then we have one that happened 2 days before the crucifixion of Christ. So it's just kind of fun to do that. If you want a good headache, by the way, it took me 2 hours to figure that out. You know, you start reading all these different ones, and I created my own spreadsheet of all the verses, and, you know, I got technical with it. And I'm parsing out all the passages, and it took 2 hours before I saw 2 days versus 6 days. And it's like, Lord, could you show me that a little sooner? You ever look at something in your Bible so much that you go blind to what you're seeing and you got to walk away? And I challenge you to do this. This is a side sermon, okay? God's word sometimes can be difficult to grasp. And so you study and you study and you study. And the more you study, the harder it seems to be getting. Walk away for a minute or two. Go eat something. Go take a walk around the house. Take a lap and come back to it. And it's amazing how things will clear up when you just get your head off someplace else. Stop thinking about it and come back, if you will, kind of with a fresh mind and what you'll see. It's kind of fun to do that. Now, anyhow, back in John chapter 12, the point, he visited friends. Why is that so important? You go back to John chapter 11 where we were at last week. And in John chapter 11, first of all, verse 3, the Bible says, therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Verse 11, Jesus said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Verse 36, then said the Jews, behold, how he loved him. If you weren't with us last week, we pointed out that those words love in both those passages and then the word friend are the Greek word phileo, or a form of that Greek word phileo. It is the friendship. Jesus Christ had friends, not just people that he agape loved, because Jesus agape loves everybody, right? God so loved, agape loved the world. But God also befriends people. He befriends people. And so this is that friendship love. And so the point, I guess, that I am trying to make with all of this is the importance of friends. Got any? Don't sit there and go, oh, I don't have any friends. Well, if that's the case, go to Proverbs chapter 18. You know, it never fails, and I'll just say it, to annoy me. Have you ever heard somebody say, they were the most unfriendly people. They never talked to me. Now, I would like to train us to do something. If somebody says that to you, they wouldn't even talk to me. Ask them this question, or say it like this. You mean to tell me you spoke to them? You said hi? You said, how are you doing? You tried to be nice to them, and they just turned a cold shoulder to you and walked away? And inevitably, the people will say, well, no, that didn't happen. Oh, so what you're saying is you're needy. And you need somebody to come and hold your hand and rub your fur the right direction. You know, otherwise, it's like, wait a minute. Why are you putting it on everybody else when you haven't been friendly? Proverbs 18, verse 24. A man that hath friends must what? Show himself friendly. Show himself friendly. And there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Go to chapter 27. Look at verse 6. Chapter 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You say, oh, a friend wounds you? It says, faithful are those wounds. It's a good thing because a friend will tell you not what you want to hear. They will tell you what you need to hear. Verse 17 of the same chapter. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Go to 3 John. 3 John. All the way back, find the revelation, back up the little book of Jude. Probably only a page. And then another page is 3 John. The last verse of 3 John says, verse 14, but I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee, our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. Can I suggest tonight that it is biblically abnormal to not have friends? It is biblically abnormal to not have friends. If Jesus valued friendship, and if John mentions friends, it seems to me like friends are a good thing to have, don't you think? Amen. Now, here's some caveats to that. We ought to have friends. Choose your friends wisely. Choose them wisely. If you're married tonight, put your hand in the air. Your spouse should be your best friend. Now, doesn't that only make sense when the Bible says that we're one flesh? I mean, how could you say to part of your flesh, you're not my best friend? Your spouse ought to be your best friend. Beyond that, choose friends of the same sex. It is a very dangerous thing to have friendships with people of the opposite sex. Okay? That should be common sense 101. And it is amazing how many people don't get that. Here's another thing to consider. Don't let past failed friendships burn you from having current and future friendships. If you've been around for any amount of time, you've been burned by somebody that called themselves a friend. Okay? Deal with it. Deal with it. David had the same thing happen to him. Read what David talks about, how those that were some of his closest friends, those that they walked into the house of the Lord together, became his enemies. Did David say, that's it, I'm not having any more friends, I'm just isolating myself from everybody? Did David do that? Of course not. You know why? Because it's not a biblical thing to do. You're going to probably get burned if you have friends somewhere down the road. Maybe it won't be super tragic. Maybe it'll be repairable. Maybe it won't be. But don't throw away friendships because of that. Because of, well, what if this happens? What if that happens? God created us to have friends, to have that phileo love, that friendship love with other people. And folks, we need that. We absolutely need it. Jesus has 6 days left before crucifixion. What's he doing? He's spending time with friends. I think that says a lot, don't you? Amen. Tells me how important friendship is. Here's the second thing. Go back to John 12 where your marker is at. Verses 2 and 3. The Bible says, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment, a spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Oh, I tell you what, these two verses are loaded with stuff to preach on. I mean, we could just finish the rest of the night right here. I'm not gonna, but we really, really could. As you look at this, first of all, as we look at the passage, we have a tendency to focus on Mary and her act of worship that she gave. Because definitely, I mean, it was something that everybody saw her do. It was something that was pungent. It was something that the aroma lasted for a long time. We'll get to that in a minute. However, I don't want us to miss the fact that Mary isn't the only person that's worshiping. And I don't want us to think, you know, sometimes I think we think that if we had to define worship, what does worship look like? We say, oh, well, we come to church, we sang for 30 minutes, we had a sermon, and then we prayed several times throughout, and we called it the worship service. So that means then we worship, what, three times a week? Wait a minute, that's not worship. I mean, it is, or it should be, but that's not just worship. How else does worship present itself? Well, first of all, let's consider Martha. Martha worshiped through her service. She worshiped through her service. Go with me to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10. This is the passage that deals with Christ and the temptation here in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, and one of those temptations, this is how the Lord responds to what Satan has said. In verse 10, Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Service is something that is worship. Now you say, well, wait a minute. We know Martha. Every time Martha showed up, Martha's got just a little bit of a hot head, right? And she has no problems corking off at Jesus. And you say, well, how's come now you're saying this in John 12 is worship? As you read the passage, what do you observe that's different about Martha? She's not complaining. She's not grumbling. She's not uptight with Jesus saying, you know, you get after my sister. You tell her to get in here. She's just serving. That's a part of our worship, folks. And every time we get an opportunity to serve the Lord, our heart ought to be right. Not complaining, not grumbling, oh, guess I got to do it. Nobody else will do it. Do you realize that if you've got the right heart attitude, you can worship the Lord passing out bulletins? If you got the right heart attitude, you can worship the Lord working in the nursery. If you got the right heart attitude, you can worship the Lord working with Olympians or Word of Life or Junior Church or any of that. If you got the right heart attitude, you can worship the Lord driving that bus to bring the kids, bring the adults in. If you got the right heart attitude, you can worship the Lord through your service. And that's a good opportunity that the Lord's given us. How about Lazarus? What's Lazarus doing? The Bible says Lazarus was one of those that sat at the table with him. Martha worships through service. Lazarus worships through sitting. Now, he wasn't just sitting. Because some of you are going, oh, good, well, I do that all the time. I must be worshiping the Lord. No, as he is sitting, the idea is that he puts himself in close proximity to Jesus. He wants to hear him. Go with me to the book of Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 2, notice what's said here. In fact, let's just get verse 1 just to add context. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. You want to worship him? Listen to him. You want to worship him? Sit yourself in close proximity to him. James talks about those, if you know, you draw nigh unto God and he will draw nigh unto you. Submit yourselves therefore unto God. If we want to worship the Lord, we can worship the Lord by sitting and listening to him, being in close proximity to him. So we can do it in our service. We can do it in our sitting. Let's talk about Mary. Mary does it in her sacrifice. Mary's message is very, very clear as she comes to sacrifice for Jesus. The message is there is absolutely nothing too costly to give up for Jesus. Nothing too costly. In John chapter 12, verse 5, Judas pipes up and he says, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? 300 pence or 300 denarii. One denarii equals one day's worth of wages. So essentially, that ointment that she had there was a whole year's worth of wages. You got to take out all the Sabbaths that they can't work and things like that throughout the year. Essentially, that's a year's worth of work. And she gives up every bit of that to pour it on the feet of Jesus. Something else in that sacrifice, though, Chuck Swindoll comments that she collected this, the perfume that she collected was a treasure kept by women for their dowry, which she emptied on Jesus. Her lavish act of worship left her without a dowry, thus reducing her prospects for a favorable marriage. Now, this is not the first of the sacrifice where this perfume is concerned. If Swindoll is right about this, that original box of perfume that would have been a year's worth of wages, if that was a part of her dowry, Mary had a different purpose for it as she went on in her years. This is actually the third purpose. All right? What's the second purpose? I just dangle that before you for just a moment, and then I'll tell you. Consider this sacrifice. How did Mary wipe the perfume on his feet? With her hair. So that means Mary has to get down on her knees, because in Bible days, as they're around the table, they're not sitting in chairs like we do, they're reclined. So she's having to get down on the floor at the feet of Jesus, and she uses her hair. Now, I don't know if you think that sounds a little gross. You know how I feel about feet to begin with. And then you're going to take your hair and wipe somebody's feet? It's like, wasn't there a towel anywhere in that building? I mean, come on. Why would she do that? I think there's an answer to this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As you study this stuff out, I tell you what, folks, this is exciting. Absolutely exciting. This was not just a random act that, you know, she's going, oh, I don't have a towel. I guess I'll use my hair. I mean, think about it. Everybody in Bible days, you're wearing long robes. She could have used the bottom of her robe. She would have still been modest and everything else. She could have used that. Why the hair? 1 Corinthians 11:15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Her long hair, her hair is a glory. Literally, it's an honor. It is to her credit. And Mary says, I am going to lay my glory, my honor, my credit at the feet of Jesus. In other words, I'm not just emptying myself of a box of perfume. I am emptying me. It is so easy, folks, to worship God through a gift. I mean, for some, if we took up a special offering for something, without even thinking, you could drop hundreds of dollars and not even think about it. Mary says, I'm giving myself. I'm not just giving a gift. I'm giving me. I'm giving that which is considered my glory, my honor, my credit. I'm laying it at the feet of Jesus. And Mary is saying, I will take all the dishonor in the world if it means honoring Christ. Are we willing to abase ourselves that much? That we would give God everything that we've got from the inside out, even if it brings dishonor and discredit to our name. Remember David, when he got back from a battle? David is out there dancing before the Lord. You go, oh, he wasn't a Baptist, was he? And you know, honestly, we don't hear too many sermons about that, because in a Baptist church, we start to cringe a little bit about that. We don't know how to handle that. Kind of like his wife. She was disgusted with him. And he let her know. He says, sweetheart, I ain't dancing for you, and I ain't dancing for these people. I'm dancing for Jesus. I am dancing for God. And he says, you think this is bad? Oh, I can get a lot more debased than that. Just watch. I love that passage. How about you? I know it makes us cringe a little bit. It's like, oh, I couldn't do that. I still remember the story about Charles Weigel. Charles Weigel is the individual. He was, independent fundamental Baptist, good guy, you know. He's the one that wrote that song, No One Cared For Me Like Jesus. A lot of times you don't know the story behind it. And his wife had left him because she said, it's either evangelism or it's me. And he knew God had called him to preach. And he says, I won't stop preaching for the Lord. And so she left him. And he was in such despair that he contemplated suicide. He had a room at Tennessee Temple back in the day. And somebody heard an awful commotion in there one day and wondered, what in the world is going on? And they opened up the door, and here's this old dude, Charles Weigel, dancing. And they're like, what's going on? I mean, this was just out of character. They want to know, what's he doing? And essentially the message was, I found my joy again. God brought the joy back to his heart. And he went on to preach, and he went on to write music. He was a godly man, a godly saint. Tonight, you and I as believers in Christ, we got to be willing to lay our glory, our credit, our honor at the feet of Jesus and say, Lord, it's not about me. It's about you. Now, verse 3 tells us that Mary, she wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. My guess is that if you would have gone into that home weeks later, I mean, a year's worth of wages wrapped up in this perfume, you could have gone in that house weeks, months later and still smelled it. My guess is because Mary used her hair, it didn't matter how many times she washed it, that fragrance lingered. And so as Mary would walk past people, I imagine for a while they're going, whew, Mary, tone her down. That's, you know, some of our folks have problems with perfumes and stuff. You'd gone into an asthmatic attack that probably would have taken you into eternity. That smell would have been so strong. And they smelled it on her. And they smelled it in the house. I would imagine that the smells probably were a bit overpowering to even the smell of Martha's good cooking. And all you smelled was the perfume and the fragrance. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and notice what the Bible says about us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, it says, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Our lives are to be aromatic of our closeness to the Lord. You ought to be able to tell it. People ought to be able to sense it on us that we're a person that's been with Jesus. Now, I detest the clock. All right? I have no idea where the time went. That went so fast. John 12. I got to give you the points quickly. Verse 4. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Can you hear Jesus saying that? The third thing is this, Jesus defended Mary. He visited friends, first thing. He received worship, second thing. I don't even know if I told you that point. He received worship, second point. Third thing, he defends Mary. Judas, he don't care a thing about what is going on. He's just looking in the money bags because he's a thief. He's a conniving, rotten thief. And he's worried about the money. And one Bible commentator, I love how they put this. They said it's like Jesus looks at Judas and says, back off, Judas. Back off. I love that. It's good enough reading it in the English. Let her alone. Let her alone. You're coming after me. I know what you're up to. You're coming after me. That's what I'm here for. You leave her alone. Can I tell you, folks, there are verses of Scripture all throughout our Bibles that remind us that Jesus is our defender. He defends His children. He takes up our cause. And the book of Hebrews even tells us that He goes before His heavenly Father in defense of us. Folks, sometimes you would think we are indefensible. All the time we're indefensible. But Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Jesus is in heaven appearing before the throne of God for us. He's defending us so that the Father sees His Son and not us. Wow. I've had some defenders in my life through the years. I've shared the stories before, but as a little kid, back in the days before the schools became so wimpy and weak and sissified, it was kind of the rule of the jungle. And Stryker, we had some thugs. We had some thugs on my bus. But there was one person that got on our bus, and it was Vicki Pilarski, Carolyn Joe's oldest daughter. And when Vicki was on the bus, the kids were safe. Because she'd stand up for you. She'd protect you. I really didn't like the day she graduated. I thought she should have been a senior for at least 5 or 6 more years. Because we lost our protector. When I was in junior high, senior hallway, we had to go in the senior hallway for a couple of classes. But I tell you what, underclassmen, especially 7th and 8th graders, you went into that hallway and you got to that class as fast as you could. Because the seniors patrolled it like a bunch of hood rats. And if you didn't want to get put in a trash can, you didn't want to get stuffed in a locker, you didn't want to wear somebody's class ring flipped over and walked you on the back of the head, you went to class immediately. But we had a protector. I think you know who that person is. A fellow by the name of Kim Wise. Kim was 4 years older than me. Well, he still is. I haven't caught up to him yet. Still is. And if Kim was in that hallway, we were safe. Because he would not let the thugs do anything to us. There's a lot of times I go in that hallway, and I'm not going to give you the last names because they're still in the area, but you would see them as like, ooh, you could just feel your heart just, it hit the floor, you're dead. It just because they're there, you're there, you had to be there. But then Kim would show up. And it's like, oh, whew, we're safe. I never saw Kim ever manhandle anybody. Somehow they just knew, don't mess with Kim. He's going to protect those kids. And we were safe. I tell you, to this day, I figured this out. I am 48 years from junior high. Don't think too hard about that. And that still touches me inside. It speaks to me in ways I can't even explain, to know that you had somebody that cared enough to protect you. How much more do we have of a Heavenly Father that protects us and guards us and defends us? Jesus does something else. Back to John 12, verse 7. The last part of verse 7, Jesus said, "Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." He corrected Judas. He corrected Judas. Real fast here. "Against the day of my burying hath she kept this." For some reason, commentators struggle with this, and I don't understand why. Understand what the words mean. It seems pretty clear. First of all, the word "against the day." The word "against," for, unto, towards that day. The day of my burying, Jesus makes it very clear that He knows what's coming up. But it also demonstrates that Mary understood. Why wouldn't she? She was the one that was always clinging close to His side. And then the Bible says she kept this. She kept that perfume. I told you there was 3 purposes. If originally she kept it as her dowry, The second purpose she had in mind was, I'm keeping it for the day of his burying. So I'm giving it up for that. And the word kept means to guard, to reserve, to take care of it. Mary guarded that ointment, fully intending she was going to take it to the tomb and place it there in the wraps that would go around his burial cloths. And she was going to use it there. But something overcame her 6 days before Jesus died. And she says, I can't wait any longer. I got to give it to him now. I can't wait. Judas gets corrected in the process of all this, but Mary poured out an amazing blessing, something we can't even fathom what had to have gone on in her heart. Tonight I ask us, what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for to pour out lavish worship on Christ? Don't say amen, just think. Just think for a second. We're sitting in church tonight, and I'd ask the question, if it was necessary, would we give up our life for Christ? Would we take a bullet? If we knew that if we came to church tonight, there was going to be a bunch of people outside this building with guns waiting to mow down every Christian tonight, like has happened in some, you know, Muslim countries throughout the world, would we still be willing to come into this church knowing this very well could be the last service we would experience before we would be mowed down and killed? And because we're sitting in church, oh yes, I would be willing to do that. I would give up my life for Christ. It's too easy to say that in church. Let me ask us a question. What makes us think if we wouldn't pour out such extravagant worship, years worth of wages, if we wouldn't pour out and sacrifice our finances, if we wouldn't sacrifice our prospects, remember, this is her dowry, if we wouldn't sacrifice that, if we wouldn't sacrifice our ambitions, our desires, our life's goals, if we won't sacrifice our time, if we won't sacrifice our energy, what makes us think we'd give up our life? You see, that's where the rubber meets the road, folks. Jesus, 6 days before he dies, visits friends. He receives worship. He defends Mary. He corrects Judas. And I can't even get into the last point, because we'll see if you keep reading, the chief priests said, we want to kill not only Jesus, we want to kill Lazarus as well. See, it's hazardous to really follow Christ like we should. It's hazardous. It can be. It could cost us our life. But if we're not willing to lay down the very basics of what we have right now, today, and surrender and sacrifice to Christ, what makes us think we'd be willing to give up and sacrifice our life? I mean, that's a big deal, taking a bullet, don't you think? Not nearly as big of a deal as it is to sacrifice some finances, sacrifice some time. Christians, let's allow this to work on us tonight. It's been working on me ever since I put the sermon together. Let it work on you. Tonight, if you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, I can't tell it strong enough to you. Jesus loves you. It was his great love that took him to Calvary's cross and kept him on that cross with your sins, my sins nailed to him. Jesus Christ died for you. He died for me. He was buried. He rose again from the grave. And that is the only message of salvation that there is. You may be here tonight and say, oh, I've heard that it's also this, it's also that. I'm telling you what the Bible says. The Bible says there is nothing else but Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Tonight, that is a gift that you can receive if you'd be willing to call out to him in faith believing. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, if you're here without Christ as your Savior right now, would you be willing to call on him for salvation? Pray something like this tonight, not my words, not because I'm suggesting it to you, but because you really believe it and you want the change in your life. Father God, I'm a sinner. And I know I don't deserve heaven. I deserve an eternity in hell. I don't deserve forgiveness. I don't deserve love. But Jesus, I believe tonight that you do love me and that you died for me and was buried and rose again. And there is no other plan of salvation but that. And tonight, I believe it so much that I repent and believe that gospel message. And I call upon you to save my soul. I ask you, Lord, come into my heart and save me. Tonight, if you've never prayed that before, would you say, I prayed that tonight and I genuinely meant that? Would you just slip your hand up this evening? And our Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for Jesus. And thank you, Lord, for just this lesson out of John 12. Thank you, Lord, for your powerful word. Help us to take the truth and apply it to our lives tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.